The Bible Study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary. Once again, it's your turn. We're looking for your phone calls, your questions, perhaps a comment. 505-780-1800-730-2727. It's Ask the Pastor on the Bible Study, underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis. And our guest today, Professor Paul Holtorf with Concordia University in Seward, Nebraska. Hello there.
Good morning, Paul.
Good morning to you. I guess this is a quiet time around the campus, huh?
Well, it is, sort of, although we're hosting the Deaconess Conference here for the Synod, and so it's been kind of an exciting time here on campus, apart from teaching students.
Are you involved in that?
I am not.
No. Explain, for the benefit of our listeners who may not be members of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, what a deaconess is.
It is a person that has went through formal theological training. Females who have a strong interest in theology and in serving the church. And so they go through a program, sometimes majoring in theology itself or history, maybe education here at one of the Concordias in the Concordia University system, maybe even taking Greek and Hebrew. Huh? And then they pursue their interests at seminaries such as Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, furthering in their master's study, or they go to Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne. But by the time they're finished, they find themselves serving the church in a variety of ways, in clinical situations, hospitals, institutions of social work and those kinds of things, and then also the church, as the church, the local congregation, has need for females in theological roles that the church has described.
Now, perhaps a Roman Catholic listener would say, well, that sounds like a nun.
Yeah, I mean, what's interesting about the deaconess program is that in the local congregations, there are specific needs at times that not always are met, and the deaconess program allows women, families of congregations, to go to people who have been formally trained theologically. And what I like about it as a professor is that when you do have female students who have a strong interest in theology, history, languages, it gives them an opportunity to pursue those things, not just here, but beyond.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Professor Holtorf, remind us what you teach at Concordia University Seward.
Yeah, I teach in the religion areas as well as theology. So specifically, I teach the New Testament, a survey in New Testament, also teaching courses theologically with the life of Christ, our capstone course for our seniors called Ministry in a Changing World, and a variety of interp courses along the way. So it's a nice span across the curriculum, if you will, freshmen through seniors.
And you're an ordained pastor?
Correct.
Yes. Well, how would you go about teaching the theology based around the Trinity, our triune God?
I was wondering if this was going to come up this week.
Yeah.
very carefully. Well, one of the ways I like to approach it, and this comes out more specifically in the course called Studies in the Life of Christ, where we study the creeds of the church. The creeds themselves have been formal statements of faith that the church has adopted throughout the centuries to articulate what the Trinity means, not just then, but for today. And so in our creeds today, in the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, maybe even in the Athanasian Creed that might be confessed here in a few days, we see articulated or talked about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And within that context, I use the creeds to bring in the implications of what impacted the church then, and what the creeds may even have an impact today.
Some people refer to the Holy Spirit as the Holy Ghost.
Mm.
Do you have any history on that, and what is proper, and is that proper to call the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost.
Yeah, I have never found myself to get too hung up about that. That doesn't mean that others don't. Language changes throughout time, and is it more appropriate to speak of spirit today than ghost? Maybe. What is critical to see is what the work and the role of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, is in the life of the believer, in the life of the person. And so I've never really found myself, and honestly, I don't think I've ever had to address it in class, but that doesn't mean someone might not be interested. I just don't know if there is a history to that, other than maybe just a translation piece.
I learned about the triune God as a little kid before I ever got to school. I guess I was 4 years old, and my grandfather was a great kidder.
Okay.
And before a meal one time, I think it was my birthday, I remember this distinctly. He crossed himself and he said, "Father, Son, Holy Ghost, who eats the fastest gets the most."
Gets the most,
amen.
Yep. 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 That might have been taken out of context, but
yes.
I'm not sure.
505-7850-1800-730-2727. Professor Paul Holtorf with us from Concordia University, Seward. Well, you said that no one ever questioned you about that in class. What kinds of questions do you get about theology? Are young people interested in it?
I think generally they are interested, primarily for the fact that they're trying to find it for themselves, maybe for the first time. So many years that they've been growing up, people have told them about the faith or have told them about the Bible. There's an interesting period of time that they go through, that now they're out of the house and now they're sort of on their own at college. This gives them a chance to kind of explore ideas. Sometimes students will ask some very bizarre questions, and it's not so much that that's what they're thinking or believing, but that they've heard about it, and they want to see how instructors respond to that. And so they're very curious and searching, I believe, at this point, which makes it, you know, very exciting for me, because as freshman, first-year students coming in who are curious, it allows a great opportunity for dialogue, discussion, lecturing, exploration, and you know, again, to direct them to the Word of God, to see what the Word of God has to say to the questions they bring into the classroom.
Let's go to the phones, 505-7850-1800-730-2727. John, you're on Ask the Pastor with Professor Paul Holtorf.
Good morning, Professor. Good morning, both of you.
Thank you.
It's great to hear you.
Thank you.
I had a question, and I'll try to keep this as brief as I possibly can. Basically, the first question was concerning the Holy Spirit. I get a lot of discussion back and forth with some friends of mine where the Holy Spirit is an energy force or something, I guess, or they would call it an energy, a spirit energy. The other thing my question is, I was kind of under the impression it was actually, for lack of a better term, a person. The other question I had was concerning, I think was in Peter, boy, I can't remember the exact, I think it's Peter, 1 Peter 3:18, I think, concerning where he had went, Jesus went and prayed to the spirits in prison. Did he descend to hell? Is that where the prison was? Did he release those? I know it's kind of a long-winded question, but I'll get off of here so you guys can banter that around for me.
All right. Thanks, John.
Thank you so much.
Well, yeah, you know, when you said earlier, Paul, about is it the Holy Spirit or is it the Holy Ghost, the caller is raising, you know, sort of a question similar along that, because sometimes when people hear spirit, they do think of this sort of energy, this force, this sort of mysterious thing that we can't see, but is just kind of hovering and permeating everything we have, you know. one of the things that the scriptures speak, I think, pretty clear about is how the Spirit functions and what the role of the Spirit is. When the Word of God is spoken, proclaimed, we see this in Acts, for instance, the Holy Spirit is alive and working. There is no mysteriousness to it. There is no wondering where it exists. When the Word of God is proclaimed, there is the Holy Spirit. When the Word of God is spoken and attached to the means of grace, the baptism and the Lord's Supper, the Holy Spirit is active. And so rather than where some might perceive this as sort of an energy force, this mysterious working thing that we really don't know if it is even working or there, we do see, I think, clearly out of the Word of God where the Spirit does work clearly. So this weekend, for us attending worship, when the pastor speaks the Word of God, proclaims the long gospel message, we know the Holy Spirit is at work. That is a very clear thing.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. While John was asking his question, I Googled Holy Spirit, and you want to hear what Wikipedia says about Holy Spirit? And we'll see how accurate it is, and perhaps you can correct some things. Holy Spirit is a term introduced in the Hebrew Bible, though understood differently in the main Abrahamic religions. While the more general term Spirit of God has been used in diverse religions from Hinduism to Taoism, the term Holy Spirit specifically refers to the beliefs held in the Abrahamic religions. For the majority of Christians, the belief in the Holy Trinity implies the existence of three distinct holy persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, being one eternal triune God. This doctrine and designation, however, are not shared by all Christian denominations or the other Abrahamic religions. Explain what an Abrahamic religion is.
I can only take a guess on that. I wonder if it's not, in some sense, referring to the three world religions of Judaism, Christianity,
and
Islam.
Yeah, and they also listed Baha'i faith.
Okay. I think that is sort of, well, for better, a politically correct use of the term in today's, you know, multicultural religious society, the Abrahamic faith. And in that sense, that they cover not only Christianity, but then they cover other faiths that flow out of the lineage of Abraham that way.
And then, let's see, in Christianity, let's see, no, I wanted to see in Judaism, in the Hebrew Bible, the term Holy Spirit only occurs three times, Wikipedia states, found once in Psalm 51:11 and twice in Isaiah 63:10-11. Although the term Spirit in the Hebrew Scriptures in reference to God's Spirit does occur more times.
Mm-hmm.
Well, it's in Genesis, isn't it?
Mm-hmm, correct. I mean, it's in Genesis, for instance. It's in Ezekiel. And again, to just merely limit the person, you know, the person of the Trinity, namely the Holy Spirit, to just that particular phrase, I think, misses the greater role that we see throughout both the Old and the New Testament that the Spirit does and currently works, not only in the life of the prophets, but in the life of creation and the life of proclamation of the message. So just to keep it to Holy Spirit, I think, kind of narrows the true definition of the Spirit in the context of the Trinity.
We think we understand who God is and who Jesus is, but I guess when it comes to the Holy Spirit, we're a little more vague on that.
Well, yeah, and you know, to go back to the first caller, today when we hear Spirit, I think even in our Western mindset we have sort of this particular understanding of Spirit, not as a person, but as this sort of unidentifiable thing that is circulating around us that we don't know when and where it's active. And as a pastor, as a Christian, I like to be specific, not only in my own faith, but in the teaching and proclaiming of the faith, to say that the Word of God is active, and it's active through the Holy Spirit. That can be guaranteed. So when we hear the Word of God preached, taught, when we study our Bible, when we read our Bible, the Holy Spirit is at work, even though we can't see the Spirit at work.
Hmm. Paul Holtorf, professor at Concordia University in Seward, Nebraska, taking your calls at 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Do the students try to apply what they're learning in theology to cultural things happening in society? Do they try to make practical applications?
Yeah, generally, and sometimes we as instructors think they try to make too many practical applications at the expense of the basic historical theological understanding. But I'm not sure that's all that unique. I think, again, we as Western thinking people, we're very practically minded. We have to apply everything and sometimes that can get us into trouble. But students really do have this desire that, okay, here's the book knowledge, thank you, but now how do I apply it? And again, that has its own little philosophical implications throughout history as well. I mean, there have been periods of time where we've been very, you know, connected to not just theory but practice, and it's okay to ask those questions of how do I make this apply. But what's difficult is sometimes there really isn't an application. It merely is that there it is for us to believe, there it is for us to rely upon day by day, and the applications as they occur, then we can attach that meaning to it. I don't know if I made myself clear on that, but we could pursue that further.
I guess. Let's take this call first. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Sue, you're on KFUO Radio with Professor Paul Holtorf.
Hello, good to talk to you both.
Thank you.
I have a question, if you could clarify just what is the primary work of the Holy Spirit and how that differs from the work of Christ, especially some things where it says that both the Holy Spirit and Jesus do it, like intercede for us.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, how is, and are there things where they both do it and others where only one or the other does it? Thanks.
Thank you for the question, Sue.
I love questions like that. You know why, Paul?
It'll drive you to the catechism.
Well, that, and it'll drive people with the basic answer yes to all of the questions she asked.
Uh-huh.
You know, and here's why, that the Trinity itself is connected, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Each of the persons of the Trinity have a specific work, but it's never to the exclusion of the other two. Does that make sense?
There's an overlap.
And so as Sue said, when it does speak of Christ and the Spirit, again, it's reflective of the Trinity. And even though there are three persons of the Trinity, that doesn't necessarily mean that one person gets one job all the time. It's a shared type of relationship, and again, that there are situations where we see in the Word of God where the Spirit alone is doing the work. Again, Acts is a great example of this, but it's always connected. The Spirit is always connected to Christ. It's connected to God the Father, and all three together are one God.
And is the Holy Spirit also involved in our sanctification?
Exactly. And this is the thing that maybe, again, culturally, we may want to narrow it more than what we really need to. We sometimes, in our thinking, may want to say, okay, God the Father does this, God the Son does this, and God the Holy Spirit does this. And we separate them out so distinctly, we almost put barriers between the three so they don't overlap. And that's an incorrect understanding, I believe, of what the Word of God is speaking about the Trinity. I don't know if you ever read the book The Shack.
I haven't, but I know of it.
Well, and here's the downfall of that book. It's just the three persons of the Trinity are described in such narrowly defined different ways that you really lose any kind of connection or sense of the one true God in that. Each person described in the shack, I would be very careful not to, you know, share, say the whole thing if they haven't read it, But each person of the Trinity is very distinct, almost to the point of so different that there isn't a connection between the three. And rather than trying to narrowly say, okay, the Spirit's work is only this, we see a shared idea. In the family, in families today, isn't it that true? Okay, you do the laundry, I do the bills, and we flip to who does the mowing, okay? But are there times when one person who always does the bills does laundry? And maybe once in a while. The whole understanding isn't that, well, who does what? It's the bigger picture of this is the expression of the family. This is the expression of God himself. And through the three persons of that Trinity, we see the work of God being done. That's the key in all of this, that the work of God is being done, not so much who does what.
Oh, I see. So whatever we can attribute to God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit can be attributed to all three.
Correct.
And then I think Sue also asked, well, what is the purpose of the Holy Spirit?
Mm-hmm.
Is there a specific purpose?
Yeah, the specific purpose is to bring people to faith through the waters of baptism, through the Word of God. The Spirit is to awaken, bring alive, in essence, a person who is dead spiritually to life spiritually. But what's really interesting about that is that, having said that, we also know that the work of Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection, is also part of that bringing to life. And so all of a sudden we say, okay, what's the specific role of the Holy Spirit? There it is, bringing to life people from the dead. But why is that? Because it's on account of what Christ did. And see, there's the sharing once again of the persons of the Trinity. What Christ, see, the Spirit couldn't do its work if Christ hadn't done his work. And you know, without Christ, you know, the Spirit really is of no essence or value if Christ hadn't done his work. So it's all three being brought in. God the Father, his creative hand in our world. All three are intricately connected rather than specifically trying to separate one out from the other.
Could it be that Holy Trinity Sunday is leads us to be the most confused of any of these days?
Oh, I know it. I can think back to the Parish Day, Paul, where you do celebrate this Sunday. I mean, Pentecost is very clear. We
right.
know what happened on Pentecost. Peter preaches, 3,000 are brought to faith. That's very specific and clear. And then we get to the Holy Trinity Sunday, and we're going, oh no, now we speak the Athanasian Creed, which is very long, and you do, as a pastor, you go, how can I teach the people what the essence of the Trinity is? It's a difficult challenge, but again, that's where you rely upon the Holy Spirit to do the work of the Spirit to enlighten the minds of people of faith.
That's Professor Paul Holtor from Concordia University in Seward, Nebraska. We're going to take a brief time out here and come back for our second segment of Ask the Pastor, and you're invited to call during the break. This is KFUO Radio. KFUO Radio is a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. We'll be right back.
One of the core values of Concordia Seminary is faithfulness. Faithfulness to the Bible and the confessions of our church. Many people in America no longer believe that there is absolute truth. They say, you have your opinion, I have mine. All roads lead to heaven. But God has revealed truth. And we teach so that Concordia Seminary graduates will find winsome ways to present the truth.
Hi, this is Gary Duncan with a thank you to all of our new friends on Facebook. If you're not following us, just go to facebook.com/KFUO Radio. Right now on Facebook, we have a blast from the past. Pastor Don Madsett was in with Paul Clayton on Ask the Pastor, so I grabbed my cell phone and shot a short video, and you can see that right now on Facebook. Just go to facebook.com/KFUO radio, click the like button, and follow the ministry of KFUO.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
Sunday is Father's Day, and as a father, I love this day. Not for the accolades or gifts, but as a day of thanksgiving to God. Ever since I can remember, I've always wanted to get married and have children. I've always felt children were a blessing from God. My Heavenly Father understood the desire of my heart. He put it there, and He's blessed my wife and I with 4 wonderful sons. So each Father's Day I give thanks to God. He has blessed us with the thing I wanted most in life, children. Sadly, not all men who want to become fathers have been able to do so. Others lost their child to abortion. For them, Father's Day provides a different reflection. But regardless of our personal circumstances, we can all thank God our Father for giving us life and eternal life.
For more information, visit our website at lifeissues.org. And stay informed, more informed than you've ever been.
God's Word. I'm Steve Coleman with today's Religion Roundup. Southern Baptists have asked their Lifeway bookstores not to sell the new NIV Bible. A resolution passed this week at the denomination's annual meeting says,
"This translation alters the meaning of hundreds of verses, most significantly by erasing gender-specific details which appear in the original language."
The resolution's author, the Reverend Tim Overton, said,
"This is a feminist dream. What has stood in front of their agenda has been the Bible. And now they have twisted the Bible into a gender-neutral translation."
He said Christians should be protected from misunderstanding the Scriptures.
"As Southern Baptists, I don't think we have the luxury of not speaking to this important issue. People are buying this new translation unaware of what's happening. And we are the anchor of the evangelical world."
As alternatives, Southern Baptist leaders recommended the Holman Christian Standard Bible or the English Standard Version. I'm Steve Coleman.
The next broadcast is an Open Mic Friday, during which we will be happy to take your calls and comments on any theological subject at all. And between calls, we will discuss how the sins and mistakes of people today are often minimized as psychological problems rather than the theological problem of our fallen nature.
Weekdays at 3 p.m. on KFUO Radio.
On the next Joy, a celebration of the Trinity. Lovely hymns and anthems will supplement music from two of the greatest masterpieces ever composed, one by Bach, the other by Beethoven. This is Ron Clam. Make plans to join us this week for Joy.
Listen to Joy on the web and Sunday afternoons at 4 on KFUO Radio.
It's Ask the Pastor on the Bible Study, underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis. Professor Paul Holtorf is our guest from Concordia University in Seward, Nebraska. Our phones are open at 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Ed, you're on KFUO Radio with Professor Paul Holtorf.
Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning.
I was surprised at some of your discussion on the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, "If I go not away, I can't send the Comforter." Funny, he's our Comforter. Another reason, he will tell you all things about me, and he's also our helper, Comforter. And Apostle Paul says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you are sealed." So we're also sealed. So he does have a function, but he always shows it through the Word. And anything that's not in the Word, that is a no-no, because he only says the things of Christ and of God the Father. And I'll hang up and let you listen.
The Holy Spirit always pointing to Christ.
Mm-hmm. Well, again, it's reflective of the relationship even Christ himself says of his Father, his task is to show the works of his Father in John's Gospel, for instance. I'd like to go to Acts chapter 2 where we see all three persons of the Trinity within the context. This is also, by the way, going to be the epistle reading or one of the lessons read in the Lutheran churches assigned for this upcoming Sunday, for Holy Trinity Sunday. In Acts chapter 2, it's an extension of Peter's sermon on Pentecost, actually. And where Peter picks up here, say about verse 31, Peter says that seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. There, I believe, is a good example of all three persons of the Trinity simultaneously at work. And so, I'm not sure if the caller is trying to, you know, specifically say that the Holy Spirit has one particular job, that Jesus has another particular job. I would much rather see it as sort of a shared cooperative experience, not to minimize their specific task, but to see, as Peter's bringing out here in Acts 2, the role of all three in the work of God. And because, in essence, the work of God is that people come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And those three persons of the Trinity's task, if you will, even maybe those individual, is collectively for that person to come to faith in Jesus Christ.
505-7850-1-800-730-2727. Let's talk to Bill. Bill, you're on KFUO Radio with Professor Paul Holtorf.
Yes, I was wondering if you could tell me where the chapter numbers and verse numbers in the Bible came from.
That's a good question.
Yeah, that is a very good question. This is one that has taken, you know, years and years to develop. Originally, there were no dividers, if you will, chapters or verses in the Gospels, in the prophetic books of the Old Testament. But as translations continued to expand, if you will, or be reproduced through the early centuries, 4th, 5th, 6th, 7th, going into the Middle Ages and that, the Church found it helpful to organize particular sections of, let's use the Gospels, for instance, to organize it based on chapters and then verses. And so, in some ways, it's a distinction only seen as sort of an interpretive distinction that the Church gave for the readers that we now share today. But clearly, there are times when you would read a particular book of the Bible, and you'd say, "Oh, this really sounds more like what should have been in the previous chapter." Well, you might be right. But for the sake of organization, the sake of keeping things in some of a manageable fashion, decisions were made throughout the church time to make chapters and verses so it'd be easier to identify down the road.
Bill's question leads me to another question. Does the Roman Catholic Church lay claim to the Bible? Did they largely codify it?
I think it depends upon who you ask, Paul. In some ways, I would say they did. And here's an example of it. One of the ways the Roman Catholic Church made their claim is by including other works outside of the accepted canon, if you will, of the early church. What I mean by that? Well, in the Old Testament, throughout the 3rd, 4th, 5th, 6th centuries of the church, bishops or church fathers, if you will, said these are the books the church is using in the context of worship, for teaching, for the instruction of the faith, those types of things. And then when the translation of Jerome's translation came into play from into the Latin, there were other books included outside of the accepted norm, if you will, of the Old Testament. And in that sense, I would say that the Roman Catholic Church sort of codified the Bible at that point, apart from or outside of the fact that the early church said, no, these are the books that we would say are reflective of God, reflective of Christ, have been beneficial and useful for the building up and teaching of the faith.
Do we know what version of the Bible that Martin Luther used?
Oh, well, he used the original languages. He translated the books of the Bible from the original Greek and Hebrew. There would probably be certain situations where he would have adopted translations from the Old Testament, not just in Hebrew, but there was a Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint that would have probably been one of his guides of translation. Did he consult Jerome's the Latin translation? Possibly. But again, the key there is that this wasn't an exact science. I mean, the text that he used were not always perfect in the sense that this was the only thing available to him. But I think as we today would want to focus on is we want to focus on the manuscripts that lay claim to what the early church used, and that would mean outside of what is typically called the apocryphal writings or the deuterocanonical scriptures that the Roman Catholic faith hold to today.
You heard that news item, perhaps. Southern Baptists have asked their
yes.
Lifeway bookstores not to sell the new NIV Bible.
Yes.
What version of the Bible do you use there at Concordia Seward?
Well, I typically use the English Standard Version and the NIV. I have grown to have a deep appreciation for the Concordia Self-Study Bible, the New International Version, and I have been working with the Lutheran Study Bible, the English Standard Version, in my classes. Well, what's really interesting about that news clip about the Southern Baptist, because we talked about the translations of being gender neutral in the Word of God. Well, how appropriate that is in terms of the context of Trinity Sunday, speaking about the Holy Trinity. There are particular roles or works that each person of the Trinity hold, and if we minimize those works by softening, if you will, the name of that person who does that, I think that it should be an alarm that goes off for us in the Christian church. We should reevaluate in the context of the Trinity how we speak of the Trinity. Now, I'm okay with, in translations, with brothers and sisters in Christ, I'm okay with that softening, if you will, gender-neutral language. But when it comes to God, when it comes to the Trinity itself,
Father, Son
and
yeah.
Holy Spirit, exactly, we need to be very careful that that we maintain the language of the Trinity, or we may find ourselves, like the early church found itself, trying to defend the work and role of each person of the Trinity. The creeds themselves are basically reflections of heretical movements that the early church had to combat. How did God function, you know? And did God function separately, one time as Father, then the Son, and then the Holy Spirit? Maybe setting up those barriers once again that maybe we get caught up in. Well, what's the Spirit's work as opposed to what's Jesus's work? And so the church said, here's what we say the faith is speaking about in terms of the Trinity, based on the Word of God. I think we need to be very careful today about this gender-neutral language piece as it speaks to God and the Trinity itself.
Are all of your students catechized Lutherans?
No.
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 So do some of your students have a problem grasping the fact that the Bible is the inspired Word of God?
Yes.
That comes up in class.
Yes, it does. And you know, that's part of the exciting piece of teaching. Paul, if that bothered me, I wouldn't be teaching. You know what I mean? So I'm not threatened by those kinds of questions. I see them as opportunities to dialogue with the student, to hear their story, to hear why they're thinking that or saying that. As I said at the beginning of the show, it may not be because they personally believe it. They may have heard their sister or brother or cousin or their parent say it. And now they're here on their own trying that question out so they can try and figure it out themselves.
Yeah, and they're taught to think critically.
Yep.
Question everything.
Yep.
And perhaps even some of the catechized Lutherans are questioning what they've been taught.
And here's where I usually end up with a student in this kind of discussion, and it usually isn't the first conversation either. I say, don't take my word for it. Search the Scriptures, see what the Scriptures have to say, and let the Word of God convince you that this is the true, infallible Word of God. Don't take my word for it. The convincing of it needs to come from God, and as the student engages in that reading of the Word of God, they will be convinced that it is the true, ultimate truth, the absolute truth.
Are there some opportunities in the classroom setting for a debate between students?
Sometimes.
You can't lose control, though.
Well, yeah. And my issue isn't so much losing control. Obviously, these are very close to the heart issues. I mean, these are emotional issues. These are issues that maybe even define how they understand themselves. And rather than, you know, kind of opening it up and having this sort of free-for-all in class, I usually try to pull the two or three together aside after class or say, you know, let's meet my office. Let's kind of talk through this so as not to frustrate the entire group,
mm-hmm.
but again, to acknowledge the questions they have and to try and pursue a little bit more understanding of where they're coming from with the questions.
The students that aren't of the Lutheran tradition, why did they choose Concordia Seward?
Well, there's multiple reasons. One, which we typically see is it's a strong academic campus, Paul. Regardless of what major you want to go in, whether it's education, pre-med, athletic training, we have a very strong program across the curriculum. What students who are non-Lutherans like about the campus is that it is a spiritual campus. It's a campus community that is centered around Christ. We have chapel every day. We have opportunities of Bible study, not just in the athletic teams, but in all groups that function here extracurricular-wise. So they're drawn to the spiritual nature of the campus itself. And yes, maybe questions of denominationalism may surface once in a while. We don't see that as a bad thing either, because they're learning about their own faith tradition as well. And 4 years from now, 5 years from now, they may see their faith tradition change or shift. And they can look back to Concordia and say, Concordia introduced me to the Word of God, challenged my faith, and now 4 or 5 years later, I can go out now grounded in the Word of God and with my faith.
We hear that young adults of that age, college age, have a tendency to fall away from the church, especially when they're on a public campus. In the private setting, such as Concordia Seward, I would think that doesn't happen much.
It probably does happen more than what we realize. But here's the thing about Concordia: it's small enough. We're about 1,000 student residential undergraduate college. It's very hard to hide as a student. As just one instructor, I typically have 150, 170 students a semester. And you multiply that across all of the professors that we have on campus, we get to know every student at least once a semester.
You're allowed to develop some personal relationships.
Exactly. And this is why we in the department, theology department, like teaching freshmen, because we can establish those relationships and see them grow and develop in their academics and their faith and their participation or whatever they choose to do here, and along the way have another class with them, but you know, at the end of 4 or 5 years, still have that connection with them.
We hear about colleges and universities in an attempt to be more efficient to perhaps partner with other institutions so they can eliminate redundancies.
And sure.
In other words, we have a relationship here between Concordia Seminary and Fontbonne College that's developing
sure.
over language courses and such. Mm-hmm. Does Concordia Seward do that?
We do that, and typically it's within the Concordia University system, and what that means is the Concordias of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod have an agreement that most courses, notice I said most, not all, mm-hmm. but most courses, if taken at one university and then they transfer to another university within that system, those would be recognized and the student can continue pursuing his or her academic pursuits.
And you have those relationships within the LCMS Concordia University system.
True. Yep. Yep. Mm-hmm. I just had an advisee last year that she spent 1 year at another Concordia campus, and she was in teacher education. Was a wonderful experience for her, time of growth. Came back here, didn't miss a semester, didn't miss a step, so to speak, academically, and she finished up this past year.
So do you begin preparing for the next class season?
Right
now. In the summertime, right now?
Right now, yeah. And even though you've taught the course multiple times, you want to stay current with the thinking. You want to stay current with what's out there scholarship-wise. And as I'll be teaching new courses along the way, like this fall I'll be teaching a course in Christian denominationalism, it's time to brush up on some of the things that are happening right now in the 21st century within the Christian church itself. So you're always preparing, always studying, always looking ways to engage students.
And I would guess that means engaging social media.
Yes, that is true.
Does that work for you?
Well, some of it. I am on Facebook, but I don't do Facebook a lot. It's there, and it's another tool. It's the same thing as what we have with online learning. It's an instrument. It's a tool. It's not the tool, because for us here, it's still about relationships and developing those relationships face to face. Now, on Facebook, can you develop relationships? Yes, I guess so. But nothing beats face to face in the classroom, on walking across campus, talking to students, talking to faculty. To me, that's still the essence of the campus experience.
Do you enjoy the opportunities to mentor young men who are considering attending one of the seminaries?
I do, and in fact, just this past week, an advisee has decided to switch programs into the pre-seminary program, and to follow them past their experience at Concordia Seward is, again, it's a fulfilling thing. To see their name listed on the placement roster, per se, you know, every spring, or to see them being installed and ordained in the congregation, that's a great satisfaction, because you know not only their experiences here, but in St. Louis or Fort Wayne or wherever that seminary training may have taken place, you can see the hand of God creating and developing them as pastors as well.
Are Concordia University Seward students offered opportunities for internships during summer break?
Not really.
No.
Now, if you're in the Director of Christian Education program, there are opportunities working at summer camps. But if you're pre-sem students, typically no. There may be opportunities that their home congregations may allow them. Those internships really don't take place until they get to the seminary.
Hmm. And what's their level of writing like these days?
Yeah.
Were they prepared for college?
Yes and no.
Yeah.
We have just went through a general education curriculum. What that means is every student on campus takes these same courses, and we have revised our general education curriculum to emphasize more writing. When they come to campus here, we have them write a significant portion of work at the freshman level, sophomore, junior, and senior level, because we do think writing has diminished in some ways, the ways to express oneself. I'm not going to say texting has been the culprit,
mm-hmm.
but we really do need to have students write well, because it represents not only their level of education, but it represents them in ways of to the public and say that they can articulate their ideas and you know the spelling is spelled correctly and they can express what they've learned academically now, not only just by writing but also speaking.
It's so handy and easy to cut and paste these days. Does that make it more difficult for you as an educator to grade those papers?
Well, it's a process, Paul. You know, my freshman level writing class, I have certain standards, if you will, or expectations. And if students don't meet that, then they need to go back and rewrite it. If they did a lot of cut and paste and there's no linking between the paragraphs, they're going to go back and rewrite that. And as they get into the sophomore and then junior and senior levels, those standards increase. So that now we want to see logic. We want to see flow in their writing. We want to see not just, you know, words spelled correctly, but we want to see now ideas linked from paragraph to paragraph. And so it's very much of a step-by-step process starting at that freshman level.
When I attended Concordia University Mequon's St. Louis program here, that was our first course, and that was the writing course, and I think that was the most beneficial course I took.
And we have emphasized that now across the curriculum. So in the religion and theology department, we have our own standards that we want to see students achieve in terms of writing. The English department has their standards. And so we want students to write well and be articulate about what they've learned, not just on the print or the writing, but also in the speaking.
Yeah, and it's so much better when you understand what your expectations are, because then you can work toward that and meet those expectations.
Exactly, yep.
Yeah, how long do you think it takes for a student to read you, what you want, and how to please you and get that A?
Well, I always tell them, I'm pretty easy to read. Here it is. Read the syllabus. Here's the expectations. I don't give A's. You earn the A, you know. And so hopefully they understand within the first 2-3 weeks of my class, this is what Dr. Holtorf expects. And it's based on their effort. I'm not subjective about it. If they want to hit this standard, this is what they need to do. And if there's questions about it, I'm more than happy to share with them the questions they have about it. But students are always reading instructors, and they're always testing instructors. Yeah. And I think one of the things today, Paul, is they're testing how consistent instructors are. What I mean by that is one student might think he's going to get away with something because I allowed it last semester. Well, I have found as an instructor, it's better if you're just, this is what I expect and this is what I'm holding you to. You can always negotiate, if you will, afterwards, but you need to set that standard, set that bar now.
Professor Paul Holtorf at Concordia University, Seward, Nebraska, thank you for being with us today.
Thank you, Paul.
And that's the Bible Study, Ask the Pastor, underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis. We'll be back Monday with more new guests on both Bible study programs on listener-supported KFUO radio. Listen Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study Archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.